We're going to turn now in our scriptures to 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. 1 Corinthians and chapter 7 for our message this afternoon. Our text today is going to focus on verses 10 through 16, and we'll also read verses 39 and 40. So listen now as we read the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. And 39 and 40. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Amen. Well, last week we began to study the Apostle Paul's instruction on marriage relationships. And here in chapter 7, we noticed that Paul deals with three issues related to marriage. He deals with sexual intimacy in verses 1 through 7. He deals with the whole question of singleness in verses 8 and 9 and then in 25 and following. And then he deals with the sanctity of marriage in verses 10 through 16 and verse 39 and 40. And that's our subject for today, the sanctity of marriage. Often in a wedding ceremony, if you've been there or perhaps you yourself have been married, you will hear the person leading the service speak of holy matrimony. Holy matrimony. What do we mean by that? We mean the sanctity of the marriage relationship. We mean that this relationship is the closest human relationship possible on earth. It is a completely committed relationship between one man and one woman. It is holy only for those two. It is separated. The man is separated to love only his wife. The wife is separated only to love her husband. And yet together, they are to be separated to serve and worship the Lord and to establish a family that will be dedicated to the worship of God. The marriage relationship, as we noticed last week, is a very sensitive topic. Marriage is quite a complex topic. It's complex because it's a very deep and intimate relationship. Perhaps for many, many, many years, these two individuals have had a shared experience that includes physical relationships, emotional, self-giving, spiritual interaction with one another. It's very complex. It goes very, very deep. the marriage relationship is also quite complex because even though it's between one man and one woman, we all know that there are people called in-laws. And we all know that there are sometimes children who are born into a marriage. And so even though the relationship, strictly speaking, is between one man and one woman, there are other family members that are to be taken into account. There are other people to be considered and related to that oftentimes cause quite amounts of difficulty in the marriage. A marriage has great potential. When you see a man standing at the front of a church and the bride is walking down the aisle and everyone stands as she comes down the aisle to be given away to this man, there is the feeling in the room, or at least there ought to be the feeling in the room, that there is great potential for this relationship. This relationship could be a means of great good in each one of these people's lives. In the life of the man, if this woman is godly, this relationship could encourage him and keep him going in the darkest of times. And if the man is godly, then this woman could have a protector for life. Someone who will look out for her as long as he lives. There is great potential in a marriage relationship for good. But we also understand that there is great potential in a marriage relationship for ill. There is great potential in a marriage relationship for harm due to sin from one person to another. And there is great potential in a marriage relationship for someone to be wounded very, very deeply because of serious sin, because of sin that goes on year after year after year and is not dealt with. And so in a marriage relationship, there is great potential for good, but there is also great potential for harm caused by sin. Well then, as we look at verses 10 through 16, we need to make two comments. It's necessary to realize at least two truths, given the fact that marriage is so complex. We need to understand at least two things as we come to this passage today. And the first is that no one sermon or one single text of Scripture will ever be able to cover all of the complexities of the marriage relationship, all of the intricate situations which arise because of a marriage. No single sermon or text will be able to cover everything. But secondly, we also need to understand that the Bible does, in fact, address very difficult circumstances in the marriage relationship. And this particular text is one which addresses some very intricate circumstances in a marriage relationship. And so the question for each one of us today, especially if we are married, is to ask ourselves the question, am I prepared to study what the Scripture has to say about marriage? If your marriage is not all that it could be, if your marriage is not all that it should be, then have you studied the Scriptures on this subject? Have you taken responsibility and have said to yourself, what can I as a husband do to make this relationship better? How can I as a wife make this relationship more fruitful? If you are thinking about being married in the future, have you studied what the Scripture has to say about serious issues related to marriage? This is one such text, and we're going to study it today. And we'll begin by noting several points just by way of observation. Before we come into the heart of the text, we need to make several observations. And the first is that this text, verses 10 through 16, is divided up into three sections. Verses 10 and 11, Paul is dealing with two professing Christians who are married to one another. Two professing Christians in verses 10 and 11. And he gives a command that they should not separate, they should not divorce. He doesn't give a reason for that, but we'll see why in just a minute. In verses 12 through 14, he deals with the second issue, and that is the question of how a Christian who is married to an unbeliever should interact with this person. How should a Christian married to an unbeliever interact with their non-believing spouse if the spouse wishes to remain in the marriage? And Paul's command is very clear for this, that the believing partner in the marriage should not initiate a divorce. They should continue this marriage relationship. And then the third category is in verses 15 and 16. And here we have a situation where a Christian is married to an unbeliever who does not wish to remain in the marriage, and in fact, they leave. They separate. And Paul's command in this instance is that the Christian then is no longer bound by the marriage bond. And so they are to let that individual separate from them. Well, we need to make one other observation just briefly. And that is the question, the seeming contradiction that we find in verses 10 and 12. Paul says, to the married, I give this charge. And then perhaps your Bible has in parentheses, not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12, he says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. And the question is, well, what is Paul saying here? What does he mean? Is he saying that in verses 10 and 11, Jesus is commanding this, but in verses 12 through 16, Paul's just kind of winging it here, and he's just sort of doing the best he can? No. What Paul is saying here is that the issue of verses 10 and 11, that is, a marriage between two believers, was dealt with during Christ's earthly ministry. Jesus actually dealt with this question in the Gospels. And so Paul, in essence, just refers them back to what Jesus said. He basically just says, I'm going to quote Christ. He's already dealt with this. But in verses 12 through 16, Jesus did not deal specifically, explicitly with that issue during his earthly ministry. And so Paul is saying, even though Christ didn't deal with it then, I, as an authoritative apostle, am going to deal with it now. And the words that I speak as an authoritative apostle are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. So that's what Paul means in verses 10 and 12. Well, then with those preliminaries, that somewhat lengthy introduction, let's turn now to the teaching of these verses. And first, we'll look at the sanctity of a Christian marriage. The sanctity of a Christian marriage, the bond of a Christian marriage ought never to be broken. The bond of a Christian marriage ought never to be broken. When the husband is a Christian and the wife is a Christian, neither one may separate or divorce from the other. You'll notice in verse 10, Paul says, to the married, and he's speaking of Christians, to the married Christians, I give this charge. In other words, this is the idea of a military order. It's a military command. He is an officer speaking to a junior officer, and he is saying, I am charging you, I am commanding you to do your duty in battle. The fight is at this point, he's saying. He's basically putting the soldier in charge of a particular area of the fort, and he's saying the enemy must not come in this gate. You must defend this gate at all costs. It is unacceptable for you, soldier, to allow the enemy to come into the fort through this means. Perhaps you are familiar with Admiral Horatio Nelson. If you've been to London and Trafalgar Square, then you've seen his statue. The 21st of October, 1805, a very famous battle in history, the Battle of Trafalgar, is between the British fleet and the French and Spanish navies. And Admiral Horatio Nelson, as they sailed into battle, which ended up being a major victory for the British Navy, Nelson gathered his men together and he gave them this charge. He said, England expects that today every man will do his duty. England expects that today every man will do his duty. It is unacceptable, he was saying to his soldiers, his marine officers. It is unacceptable to lose the fleet. Our country is at stake. And that is what Paul is saying here. He is saying Jesus Christ himself expects that every Christian man and every Christian woman will do their duty in the marriage. Now you might say, well, what about affection? I mean, what about love? Well, there are other texts in the Bible that talk a great deal about affection, but Paul's not talking about how we feel. He is talking about our duty. We took an oath before God to love this man or to love this woman self-sacrificially until the day we die. And Paul is saying, yes, marriage is voluntary. No one forced you to get married. But now that you are married, it is a matter of duty. It is a matter of obligation. Divorce for a Christian couple is not an option. And that doesn't just mean, well, we live in the same house together. That means that it is up to the husband, especially as the leader in the relationship, to make sure that Christ is honored in this marriage. There seems to be today the idea that there are three categories of relationship: married, divorced, and sort of separated for a while, taking time off. But that is unbiblical. In the scriptures, there are two categories: married and working on that marriage together and causing that marriage to succeed, or divorced. Those are the only two options. There is no such thing as a Christian couple that says, well, we're going to take about a month off for now. We've been having some difficulty with our relationship. We're just going to be apart for a week, for a month, for 6 months, and we're just going to see how it goes. And then if we can, we'll come back together. Paul says, no, it is unacceptable to separate from one's Christian spouse. Well, you'll notice here in verse 11 that Paul seems to make a concession. He says, but if she does, or if he does, in other words, they shouldn't separate, but if a woman or a man does separate from their husband, then this is how you should handle it. And so Paul seems to be giving a concession. Well, give it your best shot, but if it doesn't work out and you've got to separate and that's how it has to be, well, then I guess you can do it, but you just have to work it like this. That's not what Paul means. What Paul means here in verse 11 is that he's addressing the issue of two Christian individuals who have already sinned by separating. In other words, the deed is done. What do you do in that situation? Perhaps the person involved never knew the teaching of the Bible. Perhaps it's a missionary situation, like in Acts and here in 1 Corinthians, where the people hadn't been taught fully, and they didn't know that it was unacceptable to divorce. And so they have divorced already because they weren't taught. Or perhaps the Christian did know that was the teaching and they deliberately committed the sin and they divorced. And Paul is saying, if that's the case, do not continue and keep going and commit the worst sin of adultery by marrying someone else. You need to either be reconciled to that man or woman, or you need to stay single as you are. Well, Paul doesn't give a reason for this charge. He doesn't give a reason for this command, at least explicitly. But there is an implied reason, and the implied reason is when he says, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying here that it is the Lord himself and our commitment to him that forms the basis for not being separated from our Christian spouse. If we pause for a moment and ask the question, how is it possible that any Christian man or woman would come to the point at which things were so bad in the marriage that the way they considered solving that problem was to separate? How could it come to that point? How could a Christian come to the point where they would be willing to go back on their God-given oath to this person? Well, the answer is really quite simple. It's not in-laws, and it's not finances, and it's not the fact that she burnt your dinner last night. The reason is because somewhere along the line, the husband or the wife or both said to themselves, I am not going to bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus. Instead, I'm going to run this relationship how I want to run the relationship. Marriage is complex, but it is also very, very simple. Bow the knee to Christ. And when there are serious problems in a marriage, it has always, always begun because at least one, and perhaps both, have decided to reject the Lordship of Christ. "Oh," said Adam in the garden, "the reason I ate the fruit was because of this woman whom you gave to me. It's her fault, but it's more your fault, Lord." "No, Adam, it was because you personally rejected the Lordship of Christ in your life." "Oh," says a woman, "well, I don't feel affectionate toward him anymore. And so it's true that I neglect him. It's true that I don't care for him anymore, but the reason is because I don't want to be a hypocrite. And it would be hypocritical to act something out that I didn't feel in my heart. And so when I neglect him, it's really the virtue of sincerity. It's not the sin of neglect." "No," says the Apostle Paul, "the problem is your relationship with Christ personally." You see, before there's ever a problem between the man and the woman, there's a problem between the man and Christ and the woman and Christ. That's the problem. And if there are difficulties in your marriage here today as a Christian couple, the question to ask is, where must I bow the knee to Christ? Where in my life must I come to the point and say, "Lord, because you said it," just like Peter before he was going to go walking on the water, "Lord, if it's really you, you tell me to come out on the water." And Christ said, "Well, then come on." And Peter stepped out onto the water. Peter, again, with the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ tells him to cast the net on the other side, he said, "Well, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught anything." But then Peter's better half got a hold of him and he said, "But because you command me, I'll let down the net." That is a biblical marriage. The husband who says, "Lord, she's been like this for 20 years. For 20 years she hasn't given me affection. For 20 years she doesn't meet my needs. But because you said it, I'll do it. I'll forgive her. I will serve her. I will repent. I will forgive." And the wife says, "Lord, he's been doing this our entire marriage. He's never protected me and honored me." But then she says, "But Lord, because you command me, I'll do it. I'll do it." That's Christian marriage. And that's what Paul is talking about in these verses. Well, we come then to the second category. The second category is in verses 12 through 14. And here we have a problem that has been greatly exacerbated by the spread of the gospel. The gospel has been going forth. People have been converted, which is a wonderful thing. But now, because people have been converted, now Christians are finding themselves married to an unconverted spouse. Now, there are several ways that this situation can occur. One way is a Christian marries a non-Christian and they do it full knowledge and they fall into sin and they marry a non-Christian when they know they shouldn't. Just like verse 39 says, Paul commands the woman or the husband that if your partner dies, you are free to marry whom you wish only in the Lord. It could be that a person has sinfully rejected Christ's commandment and unites themselves to an unbeliever. Or it could be, as we just said, that two individuals were married, both unconverted, and then one of them gets converted, but not the other. Or it could be that two people married and they both professed Christ, but somewhere down the line, one of the partners said, "I'm not a Christian." Each one thought they were marrying a Christian, only to find out they were in fact married to an unbeliever. So this situation could come about several different ways. And Paul here deals with Christians who are going through a particular process. They are thinking to themselves, wait a minute, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of a Christian. And the Bible teaches that a Christian is not supposed to be partnered with an unbeliever. We're not supposed to be yoked together with an unbeliever. So does that mean that I now need to divorce my spouse? Because I got converted, but not them. So should I now separate from them? Is that what I should be doing? The other question here is, what about my children? Are my children legitimate? Or are they illegitimate children because this marriage isn't recognized by God? That's a question that people have. Another question is God pleased with such a union? Because you feel like you have competing loyalties. You know, as a Christian, you're responsible to the Lord, but you also know, as a husband or wife, you're responsible to your spouse. And so you feel like your loyalties are competing. Does God want that for my life? Or should I separate from this person so I can be totally devoted to the Lord? These are legitimate questions. And Paul here makes it plain that as long as the unbeliever is willing to remain in the marriage, it is not acceptable for the Christian to initiate divorce. The Christian should not initiate divorce with the unbeliever. If the unbeliever says to themselves and says to their spouse, you are not the person I married. Something very strange has happened to you. You're saying that now you're a Christian and that you have to follow Jesus, and I don't even see Jesus, and I have no idea what you're talking about, this Holy Spirit and this Bible thing that you're always reading, and you're always trying to pray and talk to someone with your eyes closed that you can't see. And the unbeliever is very confused by everything that's going on in this person's life, but they say, you know what? I still love you. I still love you. I want to be with you. Then the Christian needs to accept that. Is there going to be tension? Yes. Are there going to be unique difficulties? Yes. But Paul calls the Christian to peace. He says that they ought to remain married. You'll notice here in verse 14, he uses the word holy three times. And there is a big debate in the commentaries on this word holy. What does Paul mean when he says that the unbeliever is holy and the children are holy? Is he saying then that the unbeliever is seen as a Christian in God's eyes? And the answer is no. Paul means two things by this word holy. First, Paul means that the marriage and the children are seen as legitimate in God's sight. He is pleased with this marriage. God is not against the marriage. It is holy in his sight. It is pure. It is acceptable. The relationship that's taking place there is legitimate. God believes that it is a good thing. And then secondly, this word holy indicates that the unbelieving spouse and the children will have a godly influence from the Christian wife or husband. This is very different from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if a man was found to be married to an idolatrous woman, he was to cut her off. He was to cut off the children. He was not to support that woman. He was not to support the children. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, Paul is saying that there is a godly influence within that home. That because of the Spirit's indwelling, the New Covenant Christian, God's power of grace can be at work even in a very tense and sometimes uncomfortable situation. Well, then, we come to the final category that Paul deals with, verses 15 and 16. And in this situation, it is a marriage between a Christian and someone who is not a believer, and they have separated. What exactly does Paul mean when he says they have separated? It says in verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, what does he mean? What does he mean by this word, which can also mean desertion, deserting a spouse? What do we mean by spousal desertion? Well, there are five different ways in which we could define this. The first is the most obvious, that the husband or wife, the unbelieving husband or wife, literally one day walks out the door and never comes back. They want nothing to do with the Christian spouse anymore. Another category of separation here could refer to the fact that over time, not one decisive moment, but over time, one spouse, the unbelieving spouse, gives up on the marriage and basically refuses to engage with the other person. Emotionally, they completely shut down. Physically, they shut down. They are not at all engaged in the relationship. And of course, the question then becomes, well, at what point along that spectrum do you say that they've separated? Well, there's a third category. And that third category is the category of abuse. When a husband or wife is physically or psychologically or verbally or sexually abusive to their partner, that is not a marriage any longer. It is a relationship where one seeks to dominate and enslave a person. Abuse is a way that someone separates and leaves the marriage, even if they haven't done so physically. A fourth category would be the category of addiction. Addiction. No longer is this person physically and emotionally able to be in the marriage because they have been so dominated by a particular substance or activity, which is now completely governing their life. And no matter what they say to their spouse, they cannot keep their word. They are utterly enslaved to a particular substance or activity. They are addicted and they no longer engage in the marriage. The fifth category is the category of prison. If a man or woman goes out and commits a crime for which they must serve a jail sentence, the question then becomes, well, is that separation? Has that man who is now serving a 10-year sentence in prison for a crime, has he left his spouse? Is she free now to let him go and now to be remarried? Well, again, it would take longer than one sermon and one Bible text to discuss all of these issues. That's why pastoral care is so important. And in this particular text, the important thing to notice is that Paul is dealing with a situation where it is known that the partner has, in fact, separated. So there is a point in time in all of these spectrums where you reach a point and where you say to yourself, that man has left the marriage, the woman has left the marriage. And Paul, in this text, is not asking the question where on the spectrum that is. He's dealing with the question that everybody knows that now she has left the marriage, or now he has left the marriage. So Paul is dealing with a situation where an unbeliever has left the marriage for one of these reasons. And his counsel in verse 15, which is authoritative, his counsel is very brief. He says, let it be so. Let it be so. If a man has become so abusive to his wife, verbally or psychologically, that there is no longer any sort of meaningful relationship going on there, he has left his spouse, and she is free to pursue means to finalize that divorce. Not because she has initiated the proceedings, but because he has initiated the proceedings against her by his constant abuse. If a person has become so addicted to a particular substance, so addicted to a particular activity, that they can no longer fulfill in any meaningful way, even a friendship within the marriage, and that partner has left the marriage, then the Christian is free to finalize divorce proceedings against that individual. Not because they have initiated, but because the other party has already decided that they will leave the marriage for this substance or for this activity. They've already been addicted and enslaved to that issue. Paul here is indicating that the remaining spouse, the Christian spouse, is not to play the what-if game with themselves. The if-only game with themselves. Well, if only I had done something different. If only I'd loved him more, if only I'd cared for her a different way, then this wouldn't have happened. Paul is saying, no, we don't play that game. The spouse has made a decision. They have decided to cut off the marriage, either through addiction, abuse, or walking out the door. They have determined that that is no longer the bond that they will hold. And Paul is saying, you are free to let them go. You do not have to feel guilty about this situation. And the church is not to make the person feel guilty. The pastor is not to come to the wife and to say to her, well, if only you would have just worked a little harder. Where's your Christian perseverance? Where's your Christian fortitude? Just put a little more into the marriage and the man would have stayed. That's putting an unfair burden on the woman. To come to a man whose wife has abused him for years and to say, oh, well, if you would have just done something a little bit different, you should have loved her more. If only you would have served her a little more differently. That's an unfair burden on this man. His wife has left him, and it is to be let so. Well, what is Paul's reasoning here? What's the reasoning process that we as Christians go through? This is a life-shattering event. When Paul says, let it be so, he is not being unsympathetic. He's not saying to the Christian, oh, well, good riddance to them. He's not saying, oh, well, who cares about them? Boy, you're so glad to see them go out the door. Paul understands that the person who is a Christian and has had the person separate from them is heartbroken over this, devastated by this. How does Paul help that person to think through the situation? Well, he tells them at the end of verse 15 and verse 16, God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying here two things. First of all, when a person divorces that Christian and walks out the door through whatever means they choose to use, Paul is saying, as you look at that situation, we are to acknowledge as Christians our profound ignorance of God's plan for our life and for their life. It's very difficult in a marriage. You've promised to love this person until death do you part. That means that you made plans with this person. Before the Lord, you decided, this is how my life's going to be. We're going to be together. And now it's not that way. And the temptation comes at that point to try to take control of things and to say, well, I want to know, why is God doing this and what's going to be the end result of this? And Paul tells this person, you need to understand that you are profoundly ignorant of God's purposes in your life and in their life. Think for a moment in the Old Testament what we find. Naomi. Naomi is going back from Moab to Bethlehem. Ruth and Orpah want to go with her. And she says, it's no use. Don't even bother coming with me. The Lord has done all of this. He took away my husband. He took away my boys. I was full. The Lord's made me empty. Even if I got married tonight and had a child conceived tonight, would you wait until that boy was old enough to marry? She says to Ruth and Orpah, I've got absolutely nothing. And when she comes back to Bethlehem, she says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For she says, the Almighty has made my life bitter. And if you would have asked Naomi on that day, what do you think the future holds? She would have said to you, nothing. Nothing. And yet the reality is, within about 1 or 2 years, Naomi was holding the grandfather of King David. Oh, the Lord's made me bitter. He's ruined my life. You don't know that. You don't know that. Naomi didn't know what God had planned for her. She didn't know that Ruth would be worth 10 sons to her. She didn't know what the Lord had planned for her life. She did not know. Samuel, weeping over King Saul. Why did God ever have me anoint this guy? Why did we go down the King Saul road? It's been years and he's just made Israel a disaster. It's just been one problem after another. The man is demon possessed. What was God doing? And Samuel is deeply grieved. He's not saying, oh, well, good riddance to Saul. When the Lord said that he tore the kingdom out of Saul's hands, Samuel was crushed. He had thought that, well, maybe Saul was going to be the answer. And maybe things were going to turn around. And now you're ripping it. What are you doing? Well, who are we going to get now? And God comes to Samuel and says, Samuel, that's enough crying. You need to get up. And you need to go anoint a teenage boy who's out in the wilderness with his sheep. He is a man after my own heart. And he is going to be the shepherd of my people. And from him is going to come the Messiah. Samuel, you don't know what I am doing here. You don't know what was going to happen to King Saul. What was going to happen to King Saul was judgment. And God is almighty and God is wise. And there is the temptation for marriage partners when they see that spouse go to say, I have wasted my life. What was I doing? Why, Lord, did you have me give 20 years of my life to this man, this woman? And now they walk out the door and they've taken everything from me. And now I'm, and there's kids. Well, what do you, this would have been better if we just couldn't have had, if we just would have not had kids. If it was just me, I'd take it. But the children, why do the children have to go through this? You don't know. You don't know. We read in Joel chapter 2 that God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. After locusts came through in the ancient Near East, there was not a green thing to be seen. The crops were done. There was no food on the shelf, no food in the field. They were starving. This was famine. When locusts hit, there was no solution. It was famine. It was death. And God says, I can raise up a harvest for you just like that. I can restore the years of sin that have eaten into your marriage, and I can restore that by my power and my grace. And that promise comes also to those who are in a marriage that is not as fruitful as it should be. You might be saying to yourself, well, my spouse and I haven't left one another, but our marriage isn't fruitful. The sin that I have committed as a husband against my wife, that she's committed against me as I've been her husband and she's been my wife committing sins against me, those sins that we've been committing against one another, it has devastated our marriage. It could have been fruitful, but now it's not. The Lord is able by his mercy to restore the years the locusts have eaten. You do not know what God can do. And that leads to the second line of reasoning for Paul here. He says, God has called you to peace. Because of your ignorance, you can be at peace. That goes completely backwards from what the world thinks. The world thinks in order to have peace, I have to have control. I have to have absolute knowledge. I have to know what he's going to do when he goes out the door. And I have to know exactly what's going to happen with my children and how this is all going to work out and how the church is going to perceive this. I've got to know it all. And Paul says, no, you don't. No, you don't. You can go to the Lord and you can get on your knees and you can weep to him. And you can say, I don't know how all this is going to work out. And I'm devastated. Lord, give me peace. And instead of fighting the other person, and instead of trying to control all of your circumstances, you say to yourself, Lord, you are good to me, and I am giving myself to you, Lord. And it is possible to have peace in a situation of shattered devastation. Peace not because, We have all the answers, but peace because we realize it is okay that I do not. And perhaps in this life I never will. Naomi got a chance to hold David's grandfather. You may not get to see physically the blessings of the Lord, but the Lord is able to give you blessings nonetheless, here in this life, for you and your children, or in the next. Well, this is a difficult passage, and I know this has been a long message. Let me just close by turning to John 15 and asking the question, where then do we build our life? If we can't build our life on the love of our spouse, well then on what love can we build? And this is what Jesus says in John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You see, Christ knows something about divorce, because on the cross, his Father forsook him. Christ knows something of what betrayal is like. Christ knows what it's like to pour your life into someone only to have all of them run away. Christ wasn't separated from one disciple on the night he was betrayed. All of his disciples ran away. He was all alone. But his joy was always full because he didn't build his life on the love of Peter and James and John. He built his life on the love of his Father. And he knew that his Father was always well pleased with him. And as Christians, we build our life on the guaranteed, unchanging love of the Father, which Jesus Christ has purchased for us on the cross. We do not build on our spouse. We do not build on their love. Our joy can be full, even when our heart is broken, if we remember the love of God the Father that never changes. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are difficult things to discuss. All of us here who have been married confess that we have not had the fruitful marriage that we could have had because of sin. All of us have work to do in this area, and some here today have been shattered by infidelity and desertion. We pray, Lord God, that you would cause us to remember that we are profoundly ignorant of your ways and your dealings, but that all of your ways are peace and mercy and love for your people. And so we pray that we would commit even these devastating circumstances into your hands and leave them there. Give us peace in the gospel, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.